We come today, for those who have not been able to be with us online and don't know, we have been working through the second half of the Gospel of Matthew over these past several months, looking at what it means to be part of the kingdom of God and to proclaim and to spread the kingdom of God on earth as we followed these lectionary texts. And the lectionary brings us this morning to Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, the parable of the tenant farmers. And so hear these words from Jesus. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and then he rented it to the tenant farmers and took a trip. When it was time for the harvest, he sent his servants to the tenant farmers to collect his fruit. But the tenant farmers grabbed his servants. They beat some of them, and some of them they killed. Some of them they stoned to death. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first group, and they treated them the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, and he said, "They will respect my son." But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and we'll have his inheritance." They grabbed him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he will do to those tenant farmers? They, the chief priests and the elders who were listening, replied, "He will totally destroy those wicked farmers and rent the vineyard to other tenant farmers who will give him the fruit when it's ready." Jesus said to them, "Haven't you read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that God's kingdom will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who produce its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be crushed, and the stone will crush the person it falls on." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they knew Jesus was talking about them. They tried to arrest him, but they feared the crowds who thought he was a prophet. It's the word of God for the people of God. Back in the 1980s, there was a television special from a ventriloquist named Ron Lucas. Great ventriloquist with his puppets. And the name of the TV special was "Who's in Charge Here?" Because any of you who have ever watched a ventriloquist know that it tends to be the dummies or the puppets who take over the show. They're the ones that everybody comes to see, the little guys in the box, not so much the person. Sometimes it becomes so real that the audience doesn't even realize that they're talking to a dummy. And so there is a scene in the beginning of this TV special where the star puppet, Buffalo Billy, is sitting at a conference table with the producer of the TV station, waiting on Ron Lucas to come and sign the deal, what's going to be the contract for this TV special. And the producer believes that Billy is the star of the show. He's the one in charge. And so he tries to negotiate this deal, and Billy is silent. And so the producer ups the deal. "How about a limo? How about this? How about that?" And Billy continues to be silent. By the time Ron comes into the room, the producer has offered such an extravagant package that nobody could turn it down. All because of treating this puppet, this supposed star, like he was the one that was in charge. Now, we may not be puppets before God, although in some ways the truth is that none of us would be here at all if it weren't for the breath of life from the Holy Spirit in our lungs. But just like those puppets appear on a ventriloquist show, we also tend to think we're in charge. We like to think of ourselves as being in control. And this parable reminds us that we are not. See, Jesus sets up this parable much like Nathan set up a parable to King David. We remember the story of King David. King David, who was a man after God's own heart and yet failed horribly when it came to his lust after Bathsheba and his willingness to murder her husband so that he could take her as his own. The prophet Nathan came before David to confront him about his sin. But Nathan knew that if he outright said to David, "Look, you have committed adultery, you have committed murder, you have dishonored God, you have sinned against the Lord and against Bathsheba and against her family and against all of God's people," David would have every right as king to send Nathan away, even to have him killed. Because David's defense could easily and legitimately in his world be, "You know what? I'm king. It all belongs to me. I'm in control. I'm in charge here. I can do what I will." Nathan knew that such a defense could not let be slide. And so he tells David a story that he knows will anger the king. A story about a stranger who comes, and a rich man is showing hospitality to this stranger. But rather than slaughtering a sheep from his own flock for the dinner, for the feast, he goes to a poor neighbor who maybe only has one sheep. And he steals that sheep and slaughters it so that he can provide a feast for the stranger. David is furious. That man should be put to death. That rich man has dishonored, has done injustice before the Lord. And of course, we know Nathan's response. "David, you are that man. You are the one who has taken what does not belong to you. You are the one who has assumed control and taken charge when you did not have the authority to do so." The same thing we find happening here in this parable. This is what Jesus is setting up with the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's not going to come to them outright and say, "Look, you are the ones that are destroying God's kingdom." They're pretty certain they're the ones in charge of keeping everything in line. They're the ones responsible for making sure that everyone follows God's laws and is obedient to the commands and is repentant and is offering the proper sacrifices at the temple and doing everything that God has called them to do. These are the guys who are in charge of what the equivalent of the church might have been in their day. And so rather than confronting them directly and saying, "Look, you've messed up. You've dishonored God in the way you have handled the leadership of God's people. You have been unjust towards the poor and the widow and the orphan and the outcast. And you have taken power and prestige and wealth for yourselves on the backs of those who are in need." He doesn't say that because he knows they'll get defensive. He knows they won't see it. He knows it'll only anger them. And so, like Nathan to David, Jesus sets up this story that he knows will make them angry and seek justice. He tells the story we just read of these tenant farmers. They understand how this works. The tenants are hired on. They're able to live at the farm. They're able to work the vineyard. And the majority of the fruits and the profits go to the owner of that vineyard. That's just how the system works. But in this case, the tenants decided they wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be in control of the vineyard. And so they beat up the servants that are sent to collect their payment. And they even kill the landowner's son. And Jesus puts it to the chief priests and the Pharisees: when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenant farmers? And just like David, they are quick to condemn those tenants. They are quick to say that they should be put to death. Because you see, the chief priests see themselves as the landowners. They see themselves as the ones in charge. And so, of course, if the tenants are going to cheat and to destroy their servants and to rebel in such a way, they should be punished, until Jesus spins the whole thing. And essentially what he is saying when he declares that God's kingdom will be taken away from you and given to those who produce fruit He's saying, just like Nathan said to David, you are the ones. You are not the landowners. You are not in charge. You are the tenants. And of course, we know this allegory goes further to say that Jesus is God's son, whom they are seeking to kill. We know who the landowner is. We go back to Isaiah 5. They probably heard Isaiah 5 in their heads the minute he started talking about the vineyard. We hear the song of the vineyard from Isaiah 5 when the prophet speaks God's word, saying, let me sing a song for my loved one, my beloved vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it and cleared away the stones. He planted with excellent vines, built a tower, dug out the wine vat. He expected it to grow good grapes. So far, it's starting just like Jesus' parable. He's trying to make them remember this. But they know how that parable in Isaiah continues. That though the owner of the vineyard, God, expected it to grow good grapes, it actually grew rotten grapes. So now you who live in Jerusalem, the people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done that I have not done? When I expected good grapes to grow, why did it grow rotten grapes? Now let me tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. And he goes on to say that he'll remove the hedge so that the vineyard will be destroyed. He will break down the walls so that it will be trampled and be turned into ruin. And Isaiah declares specifically that the vineyard of the Lord of heavenly forces is the house of Israel, the people of Judah in whom God delighted. And when God expected justice from his people, there was bloodshed. When God expected righteousness, there was a cry of distress. And so as soon as they hear this vineyard story, they know that there's this sense in which God is calling them out, that they are the people of Israel, that they are the ones who have not done right by the landowner. They're not happy with this. The problem is that when we read it today through a Christian lens, we look at that allegory, we look at that story, and we say, yeah, that's where we come in. We're the new tenants. We look at the history of how the Gentiles grew and the church expanded around the world. We look at how the Gentile church essentially replaced much of Judaism among Christianity. And we think we're the replacement. They didn't get it right. And we think somehow we have. And in doing so, we have made ourselves the new landowners. Throughout history, Christians have used stories like this one in Scripture to justify all sorts of crimes and hate against the Jewish people, including the Holocaust. And Christians, on the whole, tend to think that we now are so much God's chosen people that we put ourselves in those shoes of the landowners where we are the ones in control. We are the ones that set ourselves up as the moral guardians for the whole world. That what we say goes. That everyone should follow what we declare as right. And in a sense, what we have done is we have put ourselves in the shoes of those chief priests and Pharisees, deciding we're the ones who claim who is in and who is out. We've put ourselves all the way in the shoes of Adam and Eve and the original sin in the garden. We have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we have decided, you know what? We're the best ones in the world to interpret what that good and evil is, and who's in and who's out, and who's right and who's wrong. But that was never our job. There was a reason God forbid them from eating from that tree. Because it was always God's job to decide who's in and who's out. It was always God's job to decide what is good and what is evil. Not ours. We were only the tenants. And yet we thought we were in charge. As an Episcopal priest, Katerina Whitley, she puts it this way about the way we tend to try to control others. She says that we find it easy to proclaim condemnation on those on the other side while totally ignoring the condemnation that we may deserve. We justify violence on our part, but we are horrified by the violence perpetrated by those who disagree with our worldview. Both they and we are continuing to wound the heart of God. Friends, we are not in control. We are not in charge. We are not in charge of this church. We are not in charge of our nation or our world. We don't get control over who gets into heaven and who doesn't, as much as we'd like to think that we do. We don't get a say in all of that stuff. We are merely tenants, just like the Pharisees and the chief priests. And just like them, we are given this opportunity, this call to repent of the places that we have tried to be in charge. An opportunity to repent and say, God, we humble ourselves before you. We have taken too much. We have expected too much. We have demanded too much from others. Earlier this week, on Thursday, I was with a small group, a small prayer group, and we were hiking on some trails at a retreat center. And out there in the middle of the woods, it just occurred to me in the silence and just looking at the beauty around, how small we really are. I know some have been to the mountains and shared stories that are even grander than that. Others have been to the beach. And so I invite you now, wherever you're at, to take a moment and think about those places that you've been that are just untouched by human hands. Just imagine yourself there. Close your eyes and imagine yourself on the peak of a mountain or looking over the ocean or in the woods or maybe even just on your back porch looking out at the birds. Wherever that place is that is just sacred because it is God's creation and God's alone. And we look at those places, we love those places precisely because they are untouched by humans. Precisely because God is still in control. And you notice that when you look at all of the land, all of creation that is out there, that God seems to manage just fine without us, that it's so much more beautiful than anything that we as humans have created. That's why we keep going. If it wasn't, if we thought we could do better, then we would just stay in our homes and at our offices and at our desks and wherever else because we think that what we're creating is better. But no, we keep retreating to these places that are untouched by human hands, where humans have not tried to take control, where God's vineyard has been protected and nourished, because we know that is a place where we can feel closer to our Creator. And in those places, we are reminded just how little control we have and just how insignificant the things that we think we're in charge of really are in the grand scheme of creation. As I stood in the woods and I looked out at God's creation, I was reminded of Romans 12, where Paul writes these words. He says, "Because of the grace that God gave me, I can say to each one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Instead, be reasonable, since God has measured out a portion of faith to each one of you. We have many parts in one body, but the parts don't all have the same function. And in the same way, though there are many of us, we are one body, and we belong to each other." We belong to each other. We cannot think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We cannot think we are in control or in charge of anything, but that we humbly serve. It is fitting that we come today to the table . We acknowledge that the table looks a little different this morning than it has in the past, because we won't be physically coming forward, and that wherever you are, your table may look a lot different. You may have a candle where you're at. You may have your crackers and juice and whatever with your family around the kitchen table or around the living room. Whatever it looks like, we have our little cups here individually packaged. But none of that matters because we're not in control. We're not in charge. And what we are reminded of and taught at this table is Jesus' call on our lives. When Jesus heard the disciples arguing about who was the greatest, who was going to sit at his right and left side in heaven. And what Jesus models for us is that at this table, at the Passover meal, he kneels down, takes off his outer robes, and washes their feet like a slave. And he says, whoever would be the greatest must be the least. And think about whose feet he washed. There was Simon the Zealot, who was ready to overthrow the Roman government in revolutionary style. And there was Matthew, the tax collector, the one who profited and benefited from the Roman government at the expense of his own fellow Jewish people. About as opposite political extremes as you can get. Neither above the other. Neither greater than Jesus, and yet Jesus himself bowed to wash the feet of both. Could you imagine in our political climate to wash the feet of every candidate on both sides of the aisle? And yet that's what Jesus does. Jesus bowed to wash the feet of Peter, the one he knew would be overtaken by fear, the one he knew would deny him at the last moment, who would lash out at the garden and try to protect him with the sword, but ultimately who would say, I never knew him. Who at the table even told Jesus, look, I'll never deny you. I promise I'll go with you to death. You don't need to wash my feet. And Jesus said, no, I must. Because you must understand what it means to be humble. You are not in charge here. He even bows before the feet of Judas, the one who would betray him with a kiss and turn him over to be killed. All of this happens at the table. And it reminds us that this is not our table. This is not our church. This is not our nation. This is not our world. We are the tenants in God's vineyard. And God has sent his Son to us, and by our sin we have nailed him to a cross. And so we come this morning to the table to confess our sins, to give thanks to the Lord for his mercy, that he did not respond to the violence of the tenants with more violence, but that he gave himself for our sake, that he died and rose again so that we would know that violence is not the last word, that life always speaks louder than death. And so let us join together in the great thanksgiving as we prepare to receive the bread and the wine this morning. The words will be on your screen. You can follow along with the words in yellow. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. You created for yourself a world filled with diversity and blessed by your breath of life. Rainbow colors bloom in the spring. Summer breezes bring garden delight, and now as autumn comes our way, we see the work of your paintbrush on every face and every tree. In mercy, while we still held to the chains of our winter of pride, of self-righteousness, and historic egos, you loved us steadfastly, and you delivered us as babes to reflect the beauty and diversity of your grace, to bring us into a community of love and hope and peace. And so, with your people on earth and in every place where two or more are gathered in your name, and all the company of heaven who have gone before us, we praise your name and we join their unending hymn together. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, O Lord, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Spirit anointed him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to announce that the time had come when you would save your people. He healed the sick and fed the hungry and ate with sinners. By the baptism of his suffering and death and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. You delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and you made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. He prayed that we might be one with you, Father. And he asked that we might be known by the love we have for one another. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took the bread and he gave thanks to you and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup and gave thanks to you, O God. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. The blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance, of these your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we together as a new creation and a new community around the globe may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, help the body of Christ be one. Help the left hand and the right hand to work together as one in ministry to all the world. Help the eyes and the ears sense your present and coming kingdom. Bring the blessing of the diversity of the body of Christ to bear fruit until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquets. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours now and forever. Almighty God. Amen. As we play our final song, I invite you to receive the bread and the juice where you are and where you are at home. Come before the table. Humble yourself before the one who humbled himself before us to wash the feet of even his greatest enemies. And may we go forth and do likewise.